Revelation 14 for this morning, if you would like to turn in the Scripture. Then I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on their harps, and they sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouths no lie was found, for they are spotless. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of her impure passion." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he shall also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of His anger. And he shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and lo, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of heaven, or the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat upon the cloud swung his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Then another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has power over fire, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadii. This is Act 3. In the passage of Scripture, beginning with Revelation 12, Act 3, in the drama of the woman, which is spiritual Israel, the dragon, that is the devil, the beast from the sea, which is Antichrist, the beast from the earth, which is the false prophet, and the Lamb. And like the divine drama, the last act is the best act, the triumphant act, the act that assures us that all is well. This is not the normal text I would have selected to preach on the Sunday before Christmas Sunday. We happen to find ourselves on Revelation at this point, and I am able to see, though, a lot of truth about Christmas from this particular section of Revelation we've been in. One of the most indelible messages I've ever heard preached at the Christmas season was that given a number of years ago by a 94-year-old Episcopalian minister in Springfield, Missouri, named Sears Reepma. He preached on the text from the Gospel of Luke, "The child grew," and his title for his message was, "The baby grew up." And he said there are many people who feel at the Christmas season a sort of romantic attachment to Jesus. He is the innocent little baby that is in the manger. But we must remember that this child grew up. And as we see that he grows up, so must our understanding of him grow up as well. For the baby born in Bethlehem's manger is the one who is designed to rule the world with a rod of iron. And Revelation 14 is speaking to that theme. In fact, I think Revelation 14 almost in its entirety is a New Testament commentary on an Old Testament psalm, Psalm 2. Where in Psalm 2, the kings of this earth have taken counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us break His bands asunder. But the Lord replies in response, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and he will rule the world. And as we open our text today to Act 3, we see three scenes unfold before us. The Lamb and His people on Zion. We see a final call to conversion. And the third scene that we see is the harvest of the earth. The Lamb on Mount Zion with His people. Just some things about that. The location that we're being referred to immediately as we pick up the text. I looked and lo on Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion and what's significant about anyone being there, let alone the Lamb being there? Well, we know from the Scripture that Mount Zion is that geographical territory, the hill in Jerusalem upon which eventually the temple came to be established. Mount Zion, it's spoken of in the Psalms and in the Prophets as something beautiful. In our heart are the highways to Zion. Oh, how wonderful it is to go worship in Zion is a beautiful theme coming from the Scripture. But the idea of Zion in this passage is not so much something that is physical, although it may well could perhaps be a millennial reference when Jesus comes to earth. But the Zion here is the kind of Zion that is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, where we are told that we have come to an assembly and festal gathering. In fact, we have come to the heavenly city, Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem. And in Revelation, where the word Jerusalem is used, it's only used three times, it's always in reference to the New Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Zion are two words essentially for the same thing. So what is being seen here is a heavenly entity, the Zion, the New Jerusalem, which is above, the dwelling place of God, where He gathers His people to be eternally in His presence. And John the Revelator is saying, I saw on Mount Zion the Lamb and His followers. And that, for us, is meant in Revelation to be a deliberate contrast to where the devil is standing. In the last verse of chapter 12, in the King James it's incorrectly, the first verse of chapter 13, and to boot it's incorrectly translated, it says, I saw the beast, or let me read it directly here. I stood on the sand of the sea, is the King James. It's actually, he stood on the sand of the sea, meaning the dragon, the devil, stands on the sand of the sea, watching the teeming mass of humanity out of which will arise the Antichrist. The dragon stood on the sand of the sea, but the Lamb stands on Mount Zion. That's equivalent in our Southern California topography to looking off into the distance and seeing Mount Wilson and having a view of the beach at the same time and saying, Jesus stands on Mount Wilson, but the devil stands on the sand of the sea. The elevation is much different, friends. And the devil really stands more than on the sand of the sea. He stands on shifting sand, sinking sand. Do you know the song we sing as Christians, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And the great contest in the book of Revelation between Arnion, which is the Greek word for lamb used of Jesus, and Therion, the beast used of the Antichrist. Arnion and Therion, it looks like there's no hope for poor Arnion, the lamb. What hope does he have against Therion, the beast? But when the story is completed, Arnion, the lamb, is on the mount, and Therion, the beast with the dragon, is on the sand. Our location, our elevation. Ephesians says we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And what we are now spiritually in our elevation, this text of Scripture is saying also will be gathered in a physical sense, the elevation enjoyed by the Lamb. Now the identity of the people with the Lamb is an intriguing one to look at. They are called the 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And when we were in Revelation chapter 7, I talked about several possibilities as to who the 144,000 might be. And I indicated there were two main views. One view that held that these were 144,000 Jewish people saved at the beginning of the Great Tribulation who become evangelists. One author who holds this particular point of view called them the 144,000 Billy Grahams let loose during the tribulation period. And this view could well be right. We don't know that. I've said that there is another view, and that is that these 144,000 symbolically represent the totality of all of God's people in all ages who have come out of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation being not only the 7 years at the end, but the tribulation that has always afflicted the people of God in all their wanderings, in all their lands, in all times. And the support for this has been essentially maybe threefold. One support for this is the fact that John has this unique literary habit of hearing one thing and seeing something else. Like, for example, in Revelation chapter 5, he hears the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, being introduced. But when he turns and looks to see who the lion is, he sees the lamb. Hears the lion, sees the lamb. In Revelation chapter 7, the chapter which deals with two different multitudes, he hears 144,000. When he looks, he sees a multitude which no one could number. What he hears is the people of God, all numbered and none are missing. What he sees is the innumerable host. Everything in heaven is countable except the redeemed. There's God, there's the Lamb, there's the four living ones, there's the 24 elders, there are thousands of angels, but when the people of God get there, they're the multitude which no one can number. So he hears, and yet he sees. And this would square with a symbolic way of stating things. And we don't use numbers so much symbolically, but throughout John, numbers are used symbolically. The number 7, for example, the number 10, the number 12. 12 is the number which expresses the community of God's people. 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 sons of Jacob. In the New Testament, 12 apostles. And when you square a number, you're pushing it to its symbolic perfection. 12 times 12, 144. 144 multiplied by another complete number, 1,000, 144,000. The people of God complete. And what Revelation 14 is saying alongside Revelation chapter 7 is something like this. In Revelation 7, you see the people of God all numbered before they enter the period of tribulation. Revelation 14, though, is the Lamb on Mount Zion, all the troubles of earth are complete. And what this is saying is that when the devil is throwing everything he can against the people of God, he doesn't take one. It's not 139,999 on Mount Zion. Someone got lost in the shuffle during the tribulation or during a tribulation. Not at all. God always brings His people through. Jesus said this, "My sheep know My voice, and they follow Me, and they do not perish. I give them eternal life. No one is able to snatch them out of My hand. My sheep follow My Father, and He knows them." This is what Jesus is saying here, the identity of the sheep that Jesus knows, and they follow Him. There's also this kind of contrast going on with 144,000 and the people of the beast. And we'll look at that as we move through the text of Revelation. I'll let you take your analysis as to who the 144,000 are. I personally, at this point, like to see myself on Mount Zion with the Lamb. Maybe I'm letting my own personal interests motivate my interpretation of the text. But that's where the redeemed belong, with Jesus. The Lamb on Mount Zion. How does one know that he is one of those who cannot be plucked out of Jesus' hand? If the 144,000 is a deliberate signal saying, perched on the edge of tribulation, there are the 144,000, numbered, all are there, and then through the end, not a one is lost, and I am one of the people of God, how can I know that indeed I have the confidence that, as Jesus said, no one can snatch them out of My hand? Well, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 14 go on and give us the characteristics of the people that are with the Lamb. And these are not just meant to tell us about some far-off point in the future where we will have these characteristics. These characteristics describe us in heaven, but because they describe us in heaven, they've also described the way we are really on earth. In other words, if we don't have these characteristics on earth, there's little chance we're going to have them in heaven. We follow the Lamb wherever He goes. So what are the characteristics of the people of God that are safe in Jesus' hands? One characteristic is they are marked. They are marked, Jesus says, by the Lamb, or John says, by the Lamb's name and by the name of His Father. They're marked. We've noticed this term before in Revelation in regard to the people of God. Marked. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, I think tells us what the mark is. The foundation is sure, bearing this seal or this mark. The Lord knows those that are His. I don't know if you could maybe interpret this way, that since we have the name on our forehead when we were born again, do you think a recording angel not only wrote our name in heaven, but wrote Christ's name on our head in indelible ink? You see, it's there. And when we come into eternity, all of a sudden the name which the world hasn't seen all along is there. I wouldn't press that at all. But the person who is Christ's own person inevitably winds up bearing the mark of Christ, cannot be a Christian and not in one way or another bear Christ's mark and the mark of the Father upon your life. And this marking of the forehead may be just simply something that, again, is used symbolically to state God's people bear a mark in this world. And that is in contrast to the people who do not belong to the Lamb. Unfortunately, we have a chapter division between 13 and 14, which is not in the original text. And I think we'd have a great deal more insight into the number of the beast, which is 666, if we didn't put chapter 14, verse 1, in the way of chapter 13, verse 18. For there's a contrast going on. The mark of the beast and the mark of the people who belong to the Lamb. The people who belong to the Lamb have the name of Jesus stamped upon their life. Everything else, I would understand, is the number of man, the number of the beast. In the tribulation, it'll be a physical mark, but already it's a spiritual mark. You either are with Christ or you bear the mark of those who stand against Christ. It's a way of saying, for example, all those who are engaged in any religion other than that faith which is Jesus Christ bear the mark of the beast, for it's a religion of man. It does not come from God. It comes through man's ingenuity. Every system, economic, social, political, religious, which does not have at its heart the worship of Jesus Christ, must bear the mark and the stigma of belonging to that spirit in the world, John says, the spirit of Antichrist who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh and is the Son of God. God's people bear His mark. Another thing, a characteristic about God's people is that they sing. They sing the song of the redeemed, the song that the Father Himself teaches us through the melodic and distinct voice that belongs to heaven. They sing the song of the redeemed. Now, it's called a new song. What's new about the new song? Well, it's a phrase that's sometimes used in Scripture to describe when the people of God have had a particular deliverance. They come to know God in a new way. Like, for example, in the Exodus, Exodus 15, Miriam led the people of Israel in a new song because Israel had come through the wilderness. Never before had they been able to praise God for opening a sea, but now it had happened, they're able to praise. In Revelation, there are essentially two songs of praise to God. One song of praise to God is that God is the creator of the universe. And that's an enduring song. That's, in effect, the old song, Revelation 4. But the new song is, Jesus Christ has come to redeem us. And what Revelation is saying is that without our song in heaven, heaven is somehow incomplete. We bring to it a song no one else brings. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Thought about that song of the redeemed. And how it might, you know, what would happen if the song of the redeemed, it were like a verse and chorus, and always you would sing the chorus, the same chorus every time, and you'd sing the same tune of the verse, but the verses would change. Let's say there were a number of verses. We'd start out by saying, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You know, go on like that. And then it comes time to each add, we're given a piece of paper and a pencil until we have 5 minutes to write our testimony of how Jesus Christ has redeemed our life, put it into the metric form of a song so that we can sing it to that tune. And then we start in this audience this morning. We start right down here with Juanita. She gets verse 2, and George gets verse 3, and right on down the row. So we've gone row after row, and we've got all the songs. See, it's our song that makes it complete. Each of us have an individual testimony to sing of redemption. So the people who follow the Lamb know that they're redeemed. They're not in doubt about that. They're able to sing it. That's more than simply saying, well, I think I'm saved. Well, you don't sing a song, I'm redeemed, unless you know it's happened. You know, redeemed. Another characteristic of the people who walk with the Lamb is this rather strange verse, verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. King, or the RSV has chased, literally the word virgin is used. This has caused a lot of problems to those who hold the viewpoint that the 144,000 are Billy Graham's during the tribulation, because in literalizing the 144,000 into a concrete number, those who hold this position almost inevitably do not literalize verse 4, but spiritualize it and say something that this refers to their spiritual purity in walk with God, which I think is correct. To hold the view that this is meant to be understood literally rather than symbolically, I think it's the Holy Spirit's intention through John for the Scripture to be understood symbolically, but to hold that it would be understood literally means that the 144,000 during the tribulation would all have to be eunuchs, not having been married. And furthermore, it reflects marriage as a second-degree position. Like if you're really pure, you will not be married, you will be virgin. But if you are something less than in God's will, you will be married. And this does not square with what else the New Testament is saying about marriage. If we look, however, at the Old Testament, and the New Testament, we get understanding on this passage. The Old Testament continually is calling the people of God, Israel, the virgin daughter of Zion. That phrase occurs at least half a dozen times in the Old Testament. Or the virgin daughter of Jerusalem. Meaning a people espoused to God who are not meant to wander off into harlotry or relations with false gods and other peoples. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, that he betrothed the church as a pure bride or a pure virgin, same word that's used here in Revelation 14:4. He betrothed you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now there he's not talking about sexual relationship. He is talking rather about spiritual relationship. And in Revelation, there are two things that threaten to compromise the integrity or the purity of God's people. One was the attraction of cults or sects in the church. The letters in Revelation 2 and 3 deal with that. And the early church had that tendency to be pulled into an illicit relationship with those who were claiming the name of Christ but were not truly with Christ. And then there was that other pull in Revelation of seduction and persecution where Caesar and the world and the political system was saying, worship Christ and Caesar too. And these are those who have maintained a bondedness, a fidelity, a virginity toward Christ and have not taken on the association with the cults or the sects of the day, even as in our day, or have not sold themselves out to try to worship Jesus and the world as well. Now there's a fourth characteristic here of those with the Lamb, and that is they follow Him wherever He goes. That's a good description of a Christian, isn't it? Now I get this heavenly picture. You know, Mount Zion, I see the hills all green. The Lamb is kind of on the mountain. It's flecked with white sheep. The whole green grass is just flecked with the visage of white sheep. And wherever the Lamb goes, who is also the shepherd, the sheep are following after. It's a nice, pastoral, idyllic scene. But it's also a scene which takes as its backdrop the fact that the people who follow Jesus in heaven have followed Him on earth. They didn't get there by all of a sudden when they got to heaven and began following Him. They followed Him all the way. Started from day one of their discipleship. John chapter 1, verse 39, John recollects when as a teenager, Jesus first came to him and Andrew, and he said, follow me. Come and see where I'm at. And John says it was the 10th hour of the day when we began to follow. That is 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So John began to follow with Jesus. He began to follow Him a day at a time. He followed Him through His earthly life. He followed Him to Gethsemane. He followed Him to the cross. He followed Him to the resurrection. He followed Him to the ascension. He followed Him to the day of Pentecost and the birth of the church. He followed Him eventually to Asia where He pastored probably in Ephesus. And now He's followed Him to the island of Patmos as an old man where He's writing this book. And soon He's going to follow Him to Zion. He's followed Him all of His life. Some of John's friends have followed Jesus to the cross and been crucified upside down. To follow Him. I was thinking again this past week of how this word follow me has had an impact on my life. And I've shared this story I think several years ago, but when I was a student at Evangel College, one of my good buddies in the dorm was Phil Nichols, who like myself planned on going into ministry, only Phil's goal was the chaplaincy. And from day one, he landed at college. He felt, spend 4 years in college, 3 years in seminary, 2 years in the pastorate, and then he could be a chaplain. That was a qualification. He was prepared to do it, and he did it. His fourth year in college, he married his college sweetheart, Joanna Beller. Eventually, 3 children came to their home. Phil served his years in seminaries, his 2 years in the pastorate, finally wound up in the chaplaincy. And in 1970, he wound up in Vietnam as a chaplain. One night, he went out to bivouac with his men, a small company of about 10 men. The commanding officer told him, you need not go, it's a risky mission, and why don't you just stay here? Phil wanted, though, to stay. And that night, one of the company tripped over a booby wire, and all the men in the company immediately were sent into eternity. And I went to Phil's funeral in Kalispell, Montana, and trying to make sense out of why I was still here and Phil was gone. And I thought of that text in Mark chapter 6, I believe it is, where Jesus called to Himself His disciples, from whom He chose 12, whom He named apostles. He called them to be with Him and to cast out demons and to preach the good news. Gave essentially 3 calls, to be with Him, to cast out demons, or to do mighty works and to preach the good news. And I thought, you know, when we follow Jesus, when we get to heaven, there's going to be no need for preaching the gospel. We'll have the King there. He can declare it from His own lips. All we'll do is worship. We don't need to proclaim anymore. We won't need to cast out any demons in heaven or heal any sick, for there will be no sickness there and the devil sure won't be there. What one thing of that original call to discipleship can we do in heaven and on earth? And that is, follow me. Follow me. And the Lord exercises that option. to let us follow Him on earth or in heaven. Follow me. And this raises the question about our individual life, and especially for the young people that are here. As you look at what you God may be calling you to do in life, this question you have to ask yourself, I think, if you're a Christian. Have I consulted Jesus so that I may follow Him? Have I really sought His face about what I'm going to do? And it then raises the question for each of us in our own individual lives, are we following the Lamb? God's people, Jesus' people, follow Him. And then a fifth characteristic of the people of the Lamb is that there's no lie found in their mouth. There's no deceit. Now, I think we must really interpret Scripture with Scripture. We have on the one hand the teaching in John that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And there have been occasions, but if I haven't told an outright lie, I have maybe come close to a dissembling, feet shuffling kind of appearance. I don't know if you've ever done that or not. What this passage is talking about is not that kind of thing, but the lie, which is part of the system of the world. The deception which the Antichrist has practiced in order to get worshipers, and the fact that Christians in the first century are being called upon to say, do you believe Jesus is Lord, or will you burn a pinch of incense to Caesar as God? And there might be those who say, well, I can still see Jesus as Lord, but yes, I can burn a pinch of incense to Caesar as God. On their mouth was found a lie. When they say Caesar is God, that's a lie. When they say anything is God and preeminent and Lord over Jesus, that is a lie. And the identity of the people to the Lamb is so profound and so striking that when you make that commitment, when you believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, you make a commitment which is so deep that you can never go against it. You cannot keep that commitment and then turn around and say something else means more to me than Jesus. For then in your mouth would be found a lie. So the people that are with the Lamb, that are with the 144,000, you can go over this checklist yourself, are people who are marked by Him, people who sing the song of redemption, people who are chaste, who have a spiritual fidelity to Him, who follow Him wherever He goes, and in whose mouth is found no lie. That's scene one, perhaps the longest scene that we'll deal with in this passage today. Scene two is simply a call to the unconverted. It begins in verse 6 and extends through verse 11. Three calls to the unconverted. I don't know if any of you had childhoods like this, but I could remember being out on the school play yard about dinner time in the evening, supper time we called it in those days, and my mom would I won't use the familiar name, Georgie, which she would call me by, time for supper. Well, if I was right in the middle of Kick the Tin Can, I really wasn't too anxious to hear that call. So I would act like I didn't hear it, keep on going. Voice would get a little louder the next time. Finally, I knew if the voice reached a certain decibel level, and especially if it was my dad. If he called first time, it was always enough. But it was time to go home. And there is this sense which, as you look at the proclamation of the gospel, God has given many calls to the unconverted. But as the age draws to a close, His voice literally becomes raised in an attempt to reinforce this great statement of the gospel. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should have everlasting life. Angels send out calls. An angel flying in mid-heaven proclaims the call of the everlasting gospel. Fear God and give Him glory, who created the heavens and the sea and the fountains of the deep. Now we know from the New Testament that angels don't preach the message of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. When an angel wants somebody to be witnessed to, like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he drags Philip along out into the desert, and Philip does the witnessing. So an angel here is not preaching in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, the announcement of the crucified Christ. He is preaching the everlasting gospel, and the exhortation he is giving is, worship God as Creator. Nothing said about God as Redeemer. Worship God as Creator. In other words, the starting point of any relationship with God is to acknowledge Him as Creator. It's very difficult for a person to relate to God as Redeemer if they don't believe He created. And the great sin of the modern age, I think, is the offense against God, which says He didn't create. The utter blasphemy and contempt toward God, which looks at the heavens and the earth, and in the name of intellectualism and philosophical, I don't want to grace it with good terms, says we don't know how this all happened. It may have happened by chance. It evolved over a period of time. An angel at the end says, calls that shot a lie right from the pit of hell. worship God, the Creator, and give Him glory. If you can't start at that level, boy, you don't have a rough time going to the next level. And then another angel comes out and says, hey, the world is collapsing. You better be prepared for it. The world system is passing away. The new heavens and the new earth is coming. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, Revelation 17 and 18 will tell us all about the fall of Babylon. This is kind of a real short summary of what's going to happen there. But just a kind of with a short summary, just a short word on Babylon. It's first found in Scripture in chapter 10 and 11 of Genesis. First empire that arises after the flood or in the history of mankind. The people of Babylon built a tower there. They called their city Babylai, which means gate of the gods, gate of God. And the Hebrews put a new word on it, Balal, or Babel rather. He confused. People that thought that they lived at the gate of the God actually were confused. It's God's way of looking at the human order. And Nimrod, the founder of Babylon, who was described as a hunter, he started out probably hunting animals, but Babylon throughout its history as a state opposed to the people of God, whether Babylon was in the form of Nazi Germany or Napoleon France or Rome or the literal Babylon or what, has always been a hunter of men, a hunter of people. And Nimrod's name itself meant, let us revolt against God. This whole system spanning so many ages now just collapses. It just merits fallen, fallen. And so we're told, the unconverted are told, look around. The world is not going to last. The economic order, the political order, the social order, that is fallen. And the third thing that the third angel proclaims is the wrath of the Lamb. Now these words bother some people greatly. Words like, for example, he shall be tormented in fire, that is the Antichrist, and in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The person who is the Antichrist and the person who takes his mark shall be tormented. And there are liberal theologians that look at this and say, that's really sub-Christian. We realize John got a little bit carried away there and got a little angry and we need to forgive him his anger, but realize that God gathers and redeems all things to himself. In the end, everybody turns out okay. Which is to deny the whole meaning of Christmas. To deny the whole meaning of Christ coming into the world. I think when we look at these passages which deal with hell and with judgment, you recognize Jesus talked more about hell and judgment and fire than any other person in all of the Scripture. These words come from Him. And there is that which breaks the heart of God over the rebellion of His people. This past week, or maybe in the week before, there was an article in the newspaper that in some East Coast city, and I fail to say this, there was a tenement house fire. And on the second and third floor, the firemen were urging people to jump out of the windows. And there were about eight people that absolutely refused to jump. They'd have jumped, they'd have come to safety, but they didn't want to risk that 10 or 20 foot drop. And all of them perished in the flames. Now you can't blame the firemen for the loss of those people's lives. Can't blame the firemen at all. They tried to get the people out. And the fact is, the scriptural testimony is, this world is on fire. It is ready and ripe for judgment. And Jesus Christ has come into the world to save us from judgment. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should have everlasting life. That's the way we like to quote it. But it actually says, whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That perishing is the result of turning Christ down. That the stakes are really heaven and hell. Otherwise, the whole coming of Christ into the world is some sort of charade or sham. If God had another way to save us that could have been any less costly than the death of Christ, I'm convinced He would have used it. There's another thing I really believe that's happening here in this particular text. And that is the fact that the wrath of God is what might be called a judicial wrath. His wrath is not the ticked off anger of someone. But judicial wrath, how do we demonstrate that? This last week in the courtroom in Oxnard, California, an 18-year-old by the name of Ruben Torres received a very stiff sentence from a judge for the murder of 17-year-old Paul Yenny and the rape of 18-year-old Linda Fine on October the 14th, 1977 in Oxnard. The case is familiar to you if you've read the news or watched the news. Now, the judge, I got the intimation from the paper, wished he could have given him more years than he actually did. He gave him the limit punishment which he could give. And there is a phrase here which says in Revelation that those who worship the beast will be tormented in the presence of the Lamb and His holy angels. Notice the saints aren't there to watch the torment. But in the presence of the Lamb and His holy angels. And we look at that and say, well, how could God enjoy heaven when there are people suffering? If you understand judicial wrath, you can figure that out. Because the judge for the next number of years isn't going to be all that bothered that this week he sent Ruben Torres to jail. Ruben Torres deserved everything he got. Judge isn't going to lose a great deal of sleep over that. Here's a person that in cold blood cut down a young man. Literally, Ruben Torres is going to be tormented in the presence of the judge. Because the judge has the power to set him free, but doesn't. He is given the sentence he deserves. One of the things we really don't understand about God is His absolute repulsion of sin. The fact that God hates small sins more than we hate big sins. All of us can get angry at big sins, can't we? Did you get angry at all when you learned that Ruben Torres had killed this boy and murdered this girl? Did that make you upset at all? Did it make you upset at all when this family kept this little girl in the closet for 8 years and she's only about 2 feet tall after about 8 years? Did that do something to you? You realize that anger is tempered with mercy. Pray that God will restore these people. But weren't you angry at the Holocaust of 6 million Jews killed by Adolf Hitler? And don't those kinds of things just boil your blood? The big sins. We know the repulsion. When a God who is pure and dwells in unapproachable light is able to feel as vehemently toward small sin as we might feel toward any big sin, because all of sin is reprehensible to His nature and to His character, and He must repel it and do away with it. It must be repulsed from His sight. So the call to the unconverted is, if the message of the good news of the gospel doesn't reach you, God will then back up that message of the good news by the announcement of judgment. Which brings us to the last scene of Act 3, the scene of the harvest. There are two harvests, the harvest of grain and the harvest of grapes. The Son of Man riding on a cloud, a picture of the statement that Jesus makes in Matthew 13, at the end of age, the Son of Man will come and He will send His holy angels out and He will gather His wheat in the granary. He will reap the wheat, the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. Here in this vision of judgment, we see this scene being acted. Those who have died in Christ are raised into His presence, reaped. In fact, just before that passage, there is a call to the saints which says, endure. You know, the fire that burns for eternity cannot touch you. Fear Him, Jesus says, who has power not only to destroy body, but body and soul as well. So the saints are called to endure and to rest from their labors. And blessed are they that die in the Lord. Because why? They're coming to the harvest that is stored up into the granary of God. But the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. And that's kind of the theme of the harvest of the grapes at the end of Revelation 14, where that harvest of the grapes, the carnage and the terror will be so great that the blood flows to the horse's bridle. This occurs outside the city. Now here we have two figures of speech, outside the city, perhaps referring to the Battle of Armageddon, which takes place outside the city. The expanse of Palestine, 600 stadii, equaling 184 miles, about the length of north and south of Palestine. The end time battle we're familiar with. There's also there's a kind of symbolism going on here as well. If Mount Zion, in chapter 14, verse 1, is a spiritual city, then outside the city is outside of heaven, that is earth. And if 144,000 may be understood symbolically, 12 times 1,000, then 1,600 stadii is 4 times 4 times 1,000. 4 is the number of earth. In Revelation, it's called the four corners of the earth. 4 squared, expressing a number of completeness. Again, by 1,000, another number of completeness, meaning the judgment on earth will be total and complete. The harvest. J.B. Phillips tells the intriguing story that in England every year, at the beginning of the year, there are those charming little creatures, the field mice, who, as the stalks of corn begin to grow, settle down amongst the rows of corn and make the corn stalks in the fields their homes. They mate and bring forth children, scamper, play, and eat. All the time thinking that the corn belongs to them and that the field is theirs, and they have never met the owner of the field. But one day the inevitable tragedy occurs. The owner appears and reaps his stalks of corn. The stalks of ears come crashing down upon the heads of the field mice. That which they had felt to be their security and their safety and their whole world has now come raining down upon their heads. And there are those who, like field mice in this world, think the world is theirs. They eat and drink, marry
have children,
or perhaps just pursue the good life, all the while thinking, the earth is mine. But J.B. Phillips says, the inevitable day of the harvest comes. The people who are in the harvest have never met the owner of the field, and they don't think there is an owner. But the owner puts in the appearance, and the stocks come crashing down upon the heads of the world. And then J.B. Phillips muses, the field mice are tragedies because they really have no knowledge, no capability of knowing that the field is not theirs and that the owner will one day appear. Not so with us, he says. We have that knowledge of knowing the owner of the world will put in an appearance. And then he asks the question, what are we, mice or men? The Lord appears on Mount Zion. His people are with him. Blessed are those who in their hearts are located the highways to Zion. Let us pray. We think, Lord, of the places where we stand in life. Because we live in this coastal area, we do a lot of standing on level ground. But in a spiritual sense, when we have been called to you, you raise us to stand with you in the heavenlies. We thank you, Lord, for this Christmas season, reminding us through your Scripture that we really are eternal people, that we are not just children of time, children of the moment. We are eternally made, beautifully and intricately and wonderfully made. But you remind us also that there are eternal choices which we are called upon to make. That we will either be branded by you and owned by you in life, or we will belong to that which is not you and thereby marked. That we either choose to follow you wherever you go, or we will go after someone else, follow some other teacher, some other philosophy, or perhaps blindly try to follow ourselves. Lord, there may be people here this morning who have never responded to the message of the good news that Jesus has come, joy to the world, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And so today through this Scripture, you have, in a very spiritual way, been struggling with them by the power of the Spirit, saying, I have come to you in love. I've come to you with arms outstretched. And you have turned me aside. I will yet come to you again, and I will warn you. I will speak to you more loudly and forcefully, that you might not perish, but that you might be saved. Speak to that person, Lord, in this sanctuary this morning. While our heads are bowed, is anyone here willing to respond to that call of God upon your life, saying, yes, Pastor, God is speaking to me to give my life to Him this day? Could I just see your hand somewhere in the auditorium? God is speaking to me. Is there any? The Lord calls you to Himself. Lord, there may be others here who, in the midst of their being a Christian, find that they feel they're on a treadmill and losing ground. And the attacks of the enemy against them have been so great that they have forgotten that they're one of your people and that you have appointed them to stand on Mount Zion. Now, Lord, put their feet again to marching. Give them in the lips that song, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion, that beautiful city of God. Establish your people. Bring them through. We thank you too, Lord, at this time of year, this beautiful Christmas season, that we really know you, that your coming is not a mystery to us. It's not just the baby in the manger. It's the baby in the manger, the beginning of the story of redemption for us. That through your growing up and living a sinless life and dying sacrificially for us and rising again from the dead, You have, through the merit of Your work and life, brought us into Your company and reckoned us as justified. We praise You and give You honor and glory through Jesus our Lord. Amen.